morning is sort of the entire chapter of Acts 7. I'm saying sort of because I'll do some skimming and skipping as we work through the 60 verses that make up chapter 7, most of which are from Stephen's sermon, a sermon given in response to being charged with speaking against the temple and against the law. We read about that in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow Stephen never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law." They must have been overhearing him as he was serving food to the widows. Remember, he was chosen as one of the deacons to serve. So he must have been chatting with these widows and saying these kind of things. "He never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Now, rather amazingly, Stephen is given the opportunity to answer these charges when the high priest asks him, "Are these charges true?" Then from verses 2 through 53, we hear Stephen's sermon, a sermon that concludes with him being stoned to death by his audience. Now, I think I can say with a high degree of certainty that this is not the way most preachers want their sermons to end. I seriously doubt that stoning the preacher is one of the options on the list of applications to the message that most preachers would identify in advance of preaching their sermon. But how did we get here? How was it that Stephen came to be the first Christian martyr? Well, in the context of this eight-week sermon series, it goes back to chapter 1, when the resurrected Jesus was eating with his disciples in Jerusalem. He wanted to prepare them for his ascension into heaven and for the subsequent sending of the Holy Spirit to come upon each of them. In essence, Jesus was going to multiply his physical presence in the world by living inside his followers through his Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, Jesus' promise is fulfilled. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon Christ's disciples as a baptism, as an immersion, by filling them and empowering them to be bold, confident, and unafraid. This would enable his followers to spread the gospel throughout the entire world. The lasting legacy of Pentecost is a bold, courageous, witnessing church proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to every nation, people, tribe, and language. That lasting legacy continues till today. Hopefully, we are that kind of living church today. Chapters 3 and 4 got started with the healing of a lame man. The healing of this commonly known lame man started open hostility toward this new Holy Spirit-filled church, followers of Christ. And while Peter gave an explanation of how this man was healed as he preached a sermon to tell them about how he was, he added a whole lot of fuel to the hostility fires burning in the pious religious leaders' hearts. As he put his finger on their guilty hearts, rather than repent, they reacted with anger, vowing then to put Peter to death. So you see, I've already told you, Stephen's going to be stoned to death. Here they want to put Peter down. So you can see how this is building, how we got to the issue that we are dealing with today. But the threat of death did not deter these Holy Spirit-filled followers of Jesus Christ. Rather, they prayed to God that they would be all the more courageous. Verse 31 of chapter 4. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And herein is a display of the partnership the Holy Spirit has with the followers of Christ who are committed to walking in obedience to their Lord's commission of them. Chapter 5 starts with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, a sad and stark contrast to the beauty of the unity and compassion shared within the Holy Spirit-led church. At the end of chapter 4, Barnabas sets a great example of selfless action, holding a loose hand on possessions while extending a generous hand to the larger church family. He illustrated that the fruit of a relationship with Christ includes the desire to think of the needs of others and the power to love them in tangible and specific ways. That is the fruit of a relationship with Christ. But things were not fine in their relationship with Christ for Ananias and Sapphira. They, instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, were filled with the deceptions of Satan. But their demise sent shockwaves throughout the whole church, communicating a serious warning to not even think about lying to the Holy Spirit. Don't even get it in your playbook. We don't lie to the Holy Spirit. It's not worth it. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles' boldness in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is met with jealousy and being thrown into jail. But an angel of the Lord led them that night right out of jail and sent them right back to the temple to keep on preaching. So it wasn't just the Christians who were defying the edict that says stop speaking in Jesus' name. God was working with them to do that. Renegade God. And so they were brought back again before the Sanhedrin and told again to not speak in the name of Jesus Christ. It took the Pharisee Gamaliel to talk the Sanhedrin out of killing Peter and the other apostles right then. So at the end of chapter 5, we see more courage and more preaching. Verse 42 of chapter 5, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 6 starts with the curious story of the Grecian widows being neglected from the daily ministry of waiting on tables. The resolution to this neglect is to appoint 7 Greek-named deacons to head up this daily ministry. But one has to wonder, and that, if it's just one that wonders, it's me. But one has to wonder if Luke's purpose in telling this story may be more about introducing us to Stephen and Philip. Why do I say that? Because in chapter 6, verse 3, we learn that Stephen is a man full of the Spirit and wisdom. But he doesn't end there. In verse 5, he is a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He doesn't stop there. In verse 8, Stephen is a man full of God's grace and power. And he doesn't stop there. In verse 10, we read that his opponents could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. And in verse 15, even while under intense questioning by bitterly angry men, we read, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So I don't know, you can disagree with me about why we have the story about the solving the neglect of feeding the Grecian widows. But it seems like there's a strong case here that the whole purpose for learning about the feeding of the, or solving that neglect is to introduce us to Stephen. So with this review of the first 6 chapters of Acts, it suggests as we enter into chapter 7 that Holy Spirit-led followers of Christ will boldly and courageously advance the gospel in spite of opposition and persecution. even those who are assigned to wait on the tables for widows, may be called on to proclaim hope in Jesus Christ and face persecution for doing so. So you who volunteer to come and mow the lawn, be ready to give an answer for the hope you have, and be prepared that it might cost you your life. I know I just blew it for getting any of you to mow the lawn. But what did they ask Stephen to do? To wait on tables for the neglected widows. And where did he get them? The introduction we get to Stephen in Acts 6 would indicate that he had been thoroughly and deeply transformed by Jesus Christ. He was full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of God's grace, full of God's power. His opponents could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. When surrounded by violent, angry men, his face was like the face of an angel. Yet, in spite of all of this, and maybe because of all of this, the response to him was vicious, nasty, and brutal. The charges against him, albeit false charges, are given in Acts 6:14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, one, will destroy this place, and two, change the customs Moses handed down to us. Earlier in Acts 6, verse 11, he had been accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. So to the best of our understanding, Stephen is on trial for opposing Moses and his customs and opposing God and his temple. So in Acts 6 or 7 verse 1, the high priest gives Stephen a chance to defend himself. The high priest asks, are these charges true? Well, obviously, Stephen's answer is going to be no. But notice how Stephen goes about answering the question. It may seem a bit strange as he tells a story, a condensed version of the history of Israel. He starts in verses 2 through 8 with the beginning of Israel, how Israel began. Starts with Abraham. God finds Abraham and promises to give his descendants a land for them to possess and a land from which they could then worship God. Acts 7:5. He gave Abraham no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. Verse 8. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Okay? So the first thing that Stephen does in his sermon is tell us about how Israel began with Abraham and the promise. Then we learn about the patriarchs. Then, in verses 9 through 16, Stephen dwells on the life of Joseph, one of the 12 patriarchs, and how Israel came to be in Egypt. If later on Israel needs to be rescued out of Egypt, we got to know how they got into Egypt. So Stephen tells us about that in 9 through 16, verses 11 through 14. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. Then Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt. He sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. So the second part of Stephen's sermon is to talk about Joseph and how that got all of Israel to Egypt. Then in verses 17 through 44, Stephen spends a long time on Moses and how God made him to be Israel's deliverer, now bringing Israel out of Egypt's slavery and into the promised land. Verse 17, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king. Always have to be careful about governmental transitions. Okay? Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. All the goodwill that was there is gone. He dealt treacherously. That was added, by the way, I just added that. You're following along, so you know when I add. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Verse 20, at that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him, and brought him up as her own son. What a great plot this is, isn't it? Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Verse 23. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. Coming down, kind of, you see Jesus in this? Coming down from the throne to be among his people. Okay? And what happens when Moses does it? He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. I just hear he came to his own, but his own received him not. After 40 years out in the wilderness, God visits Moses through an angel to commission him to return to Egypt and set Israel free. But even after leading them out of Egypt and being led by the Lord from place to place in the desert, Israel remained rebellious and disobedient. Then in verses 45 through 50, after he's already dealt now with Moses' role in Israel's... Joseph got Israel into Egypt. Moses got them out. And then Stephen closes his sermon with a brief reference to Joshua and David and Solomon in order to say in verse 48, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. The Lord God does not live in houses made by men. And that's going to be the point. So in Stephen's sermon, he covered Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, and Solomon. And if you want cliff notes of an Old Testament history, you have to take a test on Abraham through Solomon. Here the notes are. You can skip reading about 80 chapters in the Bible. But Stephen is doing more than just reviewing history. He's making a point. And it is his stunning conclusion from this replay of history that his audience was not prepared for. Notice verse 51. This is how he brings his sermon to a close. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. We're not talking about physical circumcision. We're talking about spiritual circumcision. Uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. An absolutely stunning conclusion to his sermon. And I think it's clear that Stephen wasn't just defending himself. He was speaking as a prophet to these Jewish leaders, calling them to an account. And I can't keep from characterizing his conclusion as anything less than startling. Who among us would dare speak such strong words? Whew. First, let's consider how Stephen defended himself. He had been charged with speaking against Moses and the law and against God and the temple. Here is his defense in a nutshell. You say I am opposed to Moses and God, but history proves the opposite. It is Israel as a stiff-necked people who opposed God and resisted the Holy Spirit. It is Israel who has persecuted the prophets of God. It is Israel who killed Jesus, the Son of God. And now you are about to kill yet another man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So Stephen not only is answering the question of the high priest by saying, no, these accusations against me are not true. Instead, he is saying, it is the accuser who is guilty. You are the ones who need to give an account to God, not Stephen, not me. And with that turning of the tables, is it any wonder that they responded as they did? I mean, they're ticked off. Ticked off. Next, let's consider Stephen's message as it speaks to us. Stephen has just said that Israel always resists the Holy Spirit. Stephen points out that God had repeatedly shown mercy, patience, and long-suffering throughout Israel's history. But Israel had repeatedly hardened their hearts. They had repeatedly stiffened their necks. They had repeatedly stopped their ears to the word and work of God. So is there a message here for us? Well, first, let's be encouraged. Be encouraged with this. God's patience and long suffering is given to a rebellious people. God is patient and long suffering with a rebellious people. Let's be thankful that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Exodus 34. Let's be singing, as we were told earlier, let's be singing the praise of God that he is not eager to punish, but rather eager to forgive and provide leadership for a repentant and humble people. Secondly, let's be warned that there is an end to his patience. There is an end to God's patience. There's a resistance to the Holy Spirit that goes so long and so far that God hands a person over into the power of his own sin. We see this in the words of verse 42. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies, that is, army of heaven or supernatural power. The implication is that these are evil powers. Next verse will tell us that. God wants to awaken us to the chilling truth that we can resist God so long and want other things so much more than we want him that he finally turns away, stops convicting, stops giving the gracious feelings of guilt, and hands us over entirely to our sin and ultimately to the demonic powers like Moloch and Riphon. And Stephen gives an example in verse 43. You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star that plays on the heavenly bodies in verse 42. And then here we have the star of your god, Riphon, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Now God in his grace makes a promise to us that he will be patient with us. But also in his grace, God warns us of his coming judgment. And Stephen highlights the mercy and patience of God in his review of Israel's history. Back in verse 2, we see the mercy of God as he initiates salvation for Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. According to verse 4, so Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. Now, we don't always catch this. Abraham makes it only halfway to the promised land and settles in Haran. Why does he settle in Haran? Because he's waiting for his dad to die. And I hear Jesus in the Gospels saying, come follow me, let the dead bury the dead. Come on, follow me. And Abraham kind of got hung up and said, no, I gotta wait. I mean, he was immediately obedient to go to Haran, but then, so God in his patience exerts some pressure on Abraham in verse 4b. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. So God's mercy began with choosing Abraham out of all the peoples of the earth to inherit the promised land, to become the nation of Israel. And God's patience begins by giving Abraham an extra push to get him all the way toward the promised land where, because he had settled only halfway there in Haran. In the case of Joseph, God was showing his mercy to Israel by speaking through Joseph to the sons of Jacob. But they resisted God's mercy. They didn't see God in their brother Joseph, in case you were wondering about that. Verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. See, these brothers bristled at the thought that they might someday have to honor Joseph as their superior, and in their rebellion, they resisted God's mercy. There's little doubt that they did not see mercy in Joseph. They saw a bratty brother, bratty younger brother, who just happened to share his dreams with them. Someday you're going to bow down to me. Anyway, verse 9b, but God was with Joseph and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. In response to the jealousy and resistance of the patriarchs, God was merciful and patient, kept on working to bring deliverance and salvation to his created humanity. When they rejected God's word in Joseph's dream, instead of judging them, God used their very sin to rescue them when they ran out of food and had to come begging to Egypt and mysteriously into the presence of their hated brother Joseph. A similar pattern is seen in Moses. God raised him up as a deliverer for his oppressed people in Egypt. But when Moses shows up to help his people, they resist him, as they did Joseph. Verse 26 tells us how he tries to break up a fight between two Israelites. Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But verse 27 says, but the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? So Israel once again, maybe in ignorance, rejected their deliverer as they had Joseph, and as they will do with Jesus. But God's patience and mercy move him to send Moses back again. Verse 34, I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back, Moses, to Egypt. Verse 36, we see Moses, the rejected ruler and deliverer, now saving the people. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. But again, in spite of all of God's patience, verse 39 says, but our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. So you're going to go where your heart leads you, right? Here, their hearts had turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifice to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. For many of them, God's patience came to an end that day. Verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. In other words, since they rejected the worship of the true God and wanted to worship idols made with their own hands, God gives them up to the reality behind all idols, namely demons. So verse 43 says, you have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. But even then, God did not cease to show mercy to the rest of them. In verse 45, it says, the Israelites took the land from the nations God drove out before them. So even after the idolatry in the wilderness, God fought for Israel and gave them the promised land. And finally, Stephen addresses the accusation made against him regarding the temple. He points out that Solomon built the house for God. It was a temple that was prized dearly, and it was in reference to the same temple that Jesus said he would destroy it and then build it again 3 days. And even of even more significance, Stephen highlights the point Jesus was trying to make with that prophecy by saying in verse 48, however, the high Most High does not live in houses made by men. Now, what does this have to do with us? And is there a message to us in the warning that God gave Israel that we need to hear as well? So let's ask this question. What was at the root of the resistance of God's guidance and direction? Why did Israel resist the Holy Spirit where he said, you always resist the Holy Spirit? Listen to Stephen say in verse 41, that was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifice to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. Do you see similar words then in verse 48? However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. Idols that were made with their hands. Houses made with their hands. Pride and idolatry are at the root of their resistance. Their worship of God was replaced with things they had made, including the temple. Their pride kept them from humbling themselves before the Almighty, worthy God. They wanted to be the sole arbiter of who was in charge of their lives. Pride kept them resistant. Pride deceived them into thinking they could replace God with things they had made, thus being able to take credit away from God and attach it to themselves. The temple in Jerusalem had become for many in Israel a symbol of what they could achieve. It had become the work of their hands, and thus their worship had become a subtle form of self-worship, even though it had all the trappings of religious language and ritual. But at the root was a stubborn, rebellious heart full of pride and idolatry. When Jesus said he would destroy the temple and build another in 3 days not made with hands, he meant he would destroy this kind of man-made religion. This was absolutely clear to Stephen because he was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He didn't look to his own achievements or his own performances. He looked to God in faith and relied on the Holy Spirit for power, so that the God of glory would get the glory. God wants us to hear that He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, showing faithfulness to thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He does not turn from us or stop pursuing us because we have sinned once or twice or 10 times or 70 times or 70 times 7, as Jesus says. If we can still repent, He is still pursuing us. But He also wants us to hear a merciful warning. Pride and idolatry will deceive us into a dangerous rebellion against God. It will trick us into thinking that we will be losers if we fully surrender to Christ as our master. But God is rich in mercy and delights in fulfilling His promises to us. When we live in full surrender to Him, our lives will be full of life. Our hearts will be Christ's home, the temple He most desires to dwell in. Father, we want our hearts to be a holy temple for You. It's not something that we make, it's what You make. Would You make Your home in our hearts? We surrender to You. Amen.